Okay, there you see on the wall the passage we're looking at. Do please reach behind you to get a Bible and turn to that page. On that page you will find the book of James and things before we start. Just if I will very much miss Leighton. It's a tragic shame that he's leaving now. The Bible says that Christians should comfort each other in their affliction. And I think it would have been great to comfort Leighton when England thrash New Zealand with the rugby in a few weeks' time, so that's a shame. Fortunately, Sina, you up when England beat Iran at this month, so we'll all be comforting you after that. Very good. Anyway, I shall add my welcome to those that have gone before. Caroline is going to come and read James 4, verses 1 to 10. Please follow it as she does. Please keep it open once she's finished, because we'll be looking at the passage in some detail after that. Over to Caroline.
Thanks, Simon. So it's actually page 1149. So James chapter 4, and it's titled Submit Yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thank you very much, Caroline. Are you excited for this evening? The Romans entertained their people with gladiators fighting in the Colosseum. The Spanish pit man against bull in the ring, but when it comes to 21st century blood sports, we like to pack 12 celebrities off to the Australian jungle with very little to eat, uncomfortable living quarters, and demeaning tasks to perform, and see what happens. It's time once again for I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, always the television highlight of the year. So much to look forward to. Will Mike Tyndall get into a ruck with an ostrich? Will the snakes and rats respect the hands, face, and space of Matt Hancock? And will Boy George make friends with a chameleon? Maybe only if it's a comma chameleon. Sorry. For those of you who've been living under a rock and are unaware of this program, the format is simple. 12 celebrities are parachuted into the Australian jungle, where they will stay for around 3 weeks. And each day, one of the celebrities is voted by the viewing public to perform some sort of ridiculous task, normally one which forces them to confront their fears of heights, their fear of snakes, their fear of confined spaces, or their fear of eating unusual parts of an animal. The score they achieve in the task dictates how much food the camp has for that evening. And of course, normally each series starts off with the celebrities being chummy-chummy with each other as they meet up in a city in their best clothing. But as they enter the jungle and start spending time there, the format is designed to turn them against each other. With little food, lots of boredom, and living in close quarters, everything starts to bug them about their fellow celebrities, and the rows that result are broadcast for the viewing public to watch over their evening cup of tea. The producers want people to fall out, as it's more entertaining, it draws in more viewers, and therefore creates more advertising revenue. What we see in this morning's passage in the book of James is another group of people fighting with each other, but here they're not celebrities in the Australian jungle, they're Christians. And James speaks some harsh truths into this situation, and we're going to look at them this morning. Firstly, look at the problem. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 in the passage that Caroline read. Look at verses 1 to 3. What's going on here? Well, verse 1, it appears that James is writing about Christians fighting and quarreling. Verse 2, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." So Christians have given up asking God for stuff. Verse 3, it says, "When you ask, you do not receive." So Christians have stopped having their prayers answered. And most shockingly, verse 2, "You desire but do not have, so you kill." James is saying that Christians are killing because they cannot get what they want. Now, where is this place where all this quarreling and fighting and killing is going on? Where is James writing to? Well, turn back a page. Look with me at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. What church is he writing to? Well, he's not writing to any church. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's another way of saying that he's writing to all Christians. So, are all Christians going around killing each other, as this passage suggests? Have we been looking the other way while CSI Bethnal Green has been going on around us? I think we have to understand what's going on here. James is talking about desires. Look with me at verse 1. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" So James is asking us Christians to examine our hearts. It's very doubtful that any church has people physically murdering each other, but the Bible makes it clear you don't need to pick up an axe or a gun in order to be guilty of murder, because God looks at the heart. It says this in the New Testament book of 1 John, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer." Just hate them. That's all you need to be a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Any quarreling and fighting that's going on comes from these desires in the hearts of Christians. What are these desires? Let's have a look. Look with me at verse 2. "You desire but do not have." So people want stuff they don't have. It doesn't say what those things are. Maybe they're physical things like money or relationships. Maybe the things these Christians want are status or recognition or thanks or an apology. Verse 2, again, look with me at that. "You covet, but you cannot get what you want." Now, covet is a word the Bible uses for wanting something that belongs to someone else. Verse 3, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So James says to his readers, your motives are all wrong, they're all shot. You want to get stuff for your own pleasures. When prayers are said, people are asking for things selfishly that run counter to God's plan. The picture that's painted is one of Christians at war with themselves. It sounds a bit like the Conservative Party over the past few months, as they all knock seven bells out of each other to say it should be Boris or Liz or Rishi or Nadim or Suella or Kemi or Penny running the show. Whenever Conservative politicians come on talk shows, they insist they're all the best of friends, but you know that's not the reality. And lest anyone thinks this is a Tory issue, those of you with grey hair like me will remember various Labour Party conferences from the 1970s with chancellors getting shouted down by the membership, or Tony Blair and Gordon Brown at daggers drawn. It's not an attractive picture when it comes to political parties. It's certainly not an attractive picture when it comes to God's people. How seriously God takes this is set out in verses 4 to 6. Look at that with me, please. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James uses an example from marriage. He calls Christians adulterous. What's the implication? Well, if you get married in the Church of England, like I did, here are some of the vows that you make to your soon-to-be husband or wife. So the minister will say to the bridegroom, "Fred, will you take Frieda to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" And he answers, hopefully, "I will." Then the minister turns to the bride, "Frieda, will you take Fred to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honour and protect him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live?" And she answers, "I will." Now listen to that. You've heard that probably quite a lot if you've been to weddings in the church. Don't lose sight of that. Forsaking all others, leaving all others behind, will you be faithful to her, to him, as long as you both shall live? It's a key part of the wedding vows that the two people getting married have to promise to be faithful and forsake all others, leave others whom they may be tempted to form a romantic or sexual attachment to. Your duty as a married person is now to your spouse, and their duty is to you. It's an exclusive relationship. You're not to share them with anyone, and they're not to share you with anyone. And James is saying that when Christians start to harbour desires of the sort in verses 1, 2, and 3, wanting stuff that they don't have, wanting stuff other people have, hating other Christians, when they're doing that, that's equivalent to a spouse committing adultery, being unfaithful, breaking their marriage vows. Now, you and I might think that's a bit strong. That's going over the top a bit. As long as everyone's behaving well on the outside, being kind to each other, helping people out, then who cares if people are seething under the surface? Well, the answer is God cares. He cares a lot. He says it's a matter of faithfulness to him, like the sort of faithfulness you're called to in a marriage. It's a matter of choosing who you commit to. If you go about having the sorts of desires that verses 1 to 3 speak of, then you've taken sides against God. Because having those desires means that you're on the side of those who follow their own selfish ambition and not those who've repented and decided to follow God's way. Look at verse 4 with me. "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" They're strong words. If you follow your selfish ambition, that makes you God's enemy. Pick a side. There's no spectators in God's side. You're with him or you're against him. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says that God is jealous for us in a way that a husband being cheated on by his wife is jealous for her. No husband is happy to share his wife with another man. He wants an exclusive relationship, and so does God with us. He wants us to be faithful to him. What's the solution to all this? What do Christians need to do to respond to this challenge? Well, James says that if we want to be friends with God, then we need to put aside these selfish desires, however tempted we are to wallow in them. In marriage, if you become attracted to another person after your wedding, you have to put those feelings of attraction to one side. James is saying the same about our selfish desires. I got married in 1994, 28 years ago, and I did a lot of time thinking about marriage in the run-up to my wedding. I heard someone called Steve Wookie, who used to be on the staff of All Souls in the centre of London, big church in the centre of London, talk about this. He'd done loads of marriage preparation classes over the years with people about to get married, and he talked to loads and loads and loads and loads of people. He said he always asked the same question to people about to get married, and it was this: what happens when you fall in love with someone else once you're married? He always asked that question. He said he never once heard the answer he wanted to hear. Never once heard it. Always, the people that answered that question would answer it something like this: that'll never happen. I love this person so much, I'll never fall in love with anyone else. The answer he wanted to hear and never heard was this: if that happens, I will have publicly promised to be faithful to this person, and I will push those feelings aside. He never heard that answer. The answer he always heard was, that'll never happen. That answer, I will push those feelings aside because I have promised, that's the answer James wants the Christians to have here. What does being faithful to God look like? Well, let's run through verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. That's the essence of what it means to repent. I was facing in this way, facing my own selfish desires, and now I resolve to turn around 180 degrees and make Jesus my boss and follow his path, not my own. That's what repentance means. Submit yourself to God. Jesus is my boss. I am no longer my boss. I'm not facing this way. I'm facing that way. I submit to him. Verse 7, look at that with me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't be passive. Don't be content for your selfish desires to hold sway within you, James says. Recognize them for what they are. They're rebellion against God, and resist what the devil is trying to do. Be deliberate about it, James says. Again, I grew up in the Church of England, and when people got baptized in the Church of England, here was the instruction given to us: fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. Fight, resist, be deliberate, don't be passive. Fight against him, don't fight against each other. Verse 8, look at that with me. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Notice the order there. Not wait until you feel close to God before picking up your Bible and turning to prayer. Take the first step. It doesn't say when God comes close to you, come close to him. It says come near to God and he will come near to you. Be faithful in Bible study, in prayer, in corporate worship, in pursuing God's way, and God will come close to you. Verse 8 again, look at that with me. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, repentance. Turn away from your selfish ways. Turn 180 degrees. Wash your hands, by the way. Wash your hands does not mean literally place your hands under running water. It means get rid of the selfish desires that cause us to rebel against God. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. We sung this morning, mourning turns to songs of praise. Have we got it wrong? Have we got it wrong? Well, no, I don't think so. Christian songs tend to be joyful because they recognize the good news that we believe in. But here it seems James is writing to Christians saying, don't merrily go about your way, rebelling against God with your selfish desires. Take it seriously. Take that smile off your face and get busy repenting. Stop pretending and taking this lightly. This is not a game. And verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James says that if we pursue our own selfish ambition, that's no good. If we humble ourselves before God, then God will lift us up. What does that all mean? James is saying we need to take sin seriously. We might see our anger, our pettiness, our running after things for selfish reasons lightly, as if it doesn't really matter. After all, God says he will forgive us, doesn't he? James is saying it does matter. That's why repenting is something we do throughout our Christian life. It only works if we recognize that we're facing in the wrong direction and that sin is important. I want to end with some words of encouragement. This passage is pretty hard-hitting, but there's one thing we mustn't miss. And we're back in the picture of the relationship between us and God being one between spouses. James calls us an adulterous people in verse 4. Now, if you come across someone in a marriage where they've been cheated on by their spouse, you know how devastating that is, how hard it is for that person to restore trust and restore the relationship with their husband and wife who's cheated on them. The cost is immense, and very often the adultery is the end of the marriage. Now look with me at verse 6. James has explained how our friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that makes us adulterous, like someone who's cheated on their spouse. Then comes verse 6, but he gives us more grace. This is why God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. God here is the wronged husband of an unfaithful wife. Does he give up and walk away? He does not. He gives us more grace. He forgives and welcomes us back if we humble ourselves and repent of our sin. Favor to the humble, favor to those who repent. That's God's way. And the power we get to put aside our selfish desires and turn back to God is that we follow someone who never had any selfish desires, but always put God first. He was humbled far more than we ever will be, and he was then shown favor by God the Father. And what favor? This is what Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament book of Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So put aside quarrels and fightings. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That's where you put aside your selfish desires. What's our model? Well, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why should we humble ourselves and put aside our selfish desires that cause us to quarrel and fight with our brothers and sisters. Because the only reason that we have Christian brothers and sisters is because Jesus first humbled himself to die on a cross so that my sin and yours can be forgiven if we follow Jesus. Having humbled himself, God the Father lifted him up to the highest place. That's the model of the gospel. If we place ourselves above others and harbor selfish desires, we make ourselves God's enemies. If we humble ourselves and follow Jesus' example, we will share in his glory. God gives us more grace. In turn, let's give grace to each other and live out the gospel which we believe.